All right, I think everything's operating. As you know, I've been gone the last couple of weeks in China. We just got back last night around, I think about 10 p.m. we got in. And what a trip. I can't wait for you to meet little Naomi, Bill and Kathy's newest addition. She's 10 months old. And what a beautiful spirit that little girl has. Naomi means pleasant, and she's pleasant in every sense of the word. She's beautiful, and she's very smart. She loves to laugh and play. She's very active, and she's just a lot of fun. What a great little kid. You're going to love her. And hopefully, they'll be coming today for Onig. They're going to try to come, so hopefully you'll get to see little Naomi. Say hi to Bill and Kathy, too, when they come in. But I know you'll be wanting to get your hands on that little girl. And I appreciate your prayers. I know Robin shared with you that I got really sick while I was over in China. And if you've ever been, it's kind of a wonder if you don't get sick over there. It's a very unclean place. And the air is very polluted. Streets are very dirty. You never know quite what you're eating. And I haven't had a flu or cold in probably close to 7 years since I started eating a biblical diet. Colds and flu just haven't been a part of my experience. But over there, I don't know whether it's airborne or what, something I ate. I got a really terrible, like a lung infection. And just in a couple of days in bed, just hardly able to move with chills and fever and everything that goes with that. But I still have a cough and not much appetite, which I know you're shocked to hear. But anyways, we're making it through. And but what an experience. One of the things, I mean, there's so many things I could tell you about China, about the driving and just how crowded it is and the smells. You know, I just can't get past the smells. It just smells bad everywhere you go. It's just a terrible, rotten smell everywhere. I don't care where it is. And it's just about knock you over. But we spent the last week or so in Guangzhou, which is way down the southern part of China, very near Vietnam. And Guangzhou is where the SARS epidemic broke out here a couple of years ago. Now, the hotel we stayed at there, the White Swan, is a beautiful hotel, very modern. George Bush stayed there. Richard Nixon stayed there. Lots of dignitaries. Last year, or a couple of years ago when Bill and Kathy were there, the Chancellor of Germany, Kohl Schmidt, he was there at the time. So it's a very modern hotel, and it's on a little island called Shamian Island. And this little island's not much bigger than the property this church building's on. But if you go to the back side of the island, you go across the little inlet there, it separates it from the mainland, then you go up over this walkway, over the expressway, you descend into an entirely different world. And whenever I go to a city, I just explore. You know, people say, oh, it's dangerous. And I found out later that that part of Guangzhou, which has almost 7 million people in it, this part of Guangzhou is the highest crime rate in China, and there are no policemen there. I didn't know that ahead of time. I'm not sure if it would have stopped me, but I just went over and just started walking down little alleys, not as wide as this table, with businesses and shops. I saw a guy smoking an opium pipe there in the street. And that part of Guangzhou is the food market. And every stall is food. Every stall is something to eat. I didn't see one bit of refrigeration. But the things I saw that they were selling as food literally will make your stomach turn. I saw bundles of dried snakes up on end with twine around them. Piles of seahorses, starfish, blackened animal tongues, four legs of sheep. Heads of animals, fish heads are being sold. There's one long like food court, which is like indoors, open at each end with a couple rows of light bulbs. And there they are just butchering big chunks of gray meat. And then you can buy snakes, turtles, eels, frogs, whatever it is. If it's got a vertebrae in it, it's food. If it doesn't have a vertebrae, eat it anyhow. That's how they look at it. And like I said, this is where the SARS epidemic broke out, and you could really see why. And It was, what an experience. I kept thinking how unclean all of this is. Talking to our liaison, the lady who kind of oversaw our group and was the interpreter for us, she was sharing how in China they believe that if any kind of a wild animal is food. And I know in many cultures, to eat an animal gives you the strength of that animal. So if a lion, which is, represents courage, you eat the lion, you get courage. And some countries, like in China, they eat snakes because snakes are seen as being wise. And so you eat a snake, you get wisdom. And I started thinking, all right, I understand they're thinking about this, but their thinking is very misguided because it's not enlightened by Scripture. Because all these animals were made by God, and they all reflect something about character, some aspect. A lion does teach you about courage. The Bible says to consider the ant, thou sluggard. You want to look at how a worker works, how a group works together. Consider ants. They portray one of God's characteristics. Every animal portrays something about truth. But what an error it is, we think we eat those animals, we get those characteristics. That's like buying a cookbook and eating the pictures. You see? The animals are pictures of character. The animals are pictures of truth. But eating those animals does not give you the reality. The animals are photos, little emblems, little symbols of truth. But we must go to their creator to get the truth. We must go to the creator to get those characteristics. Isn't that true? And as I was walking through the streets thinking about these things, I thought, you know, we're all prone to do this. We see someone or something that portrays something about truth, and we want to consume that thing. But it's simply a signpost pointing us to God. Let's go to Him. Always go to Him. You understand? I've been guilty at times. I'll read a really great book that portrays something about truth. I want to meet the author. I want to write. I want to do this and this and this and this. And pretty soon I get caught all up in this book rather than the God it's about. You understand what I'm saying? We can attach ourselves to a speaker rather than to the God he speaks about. We can attach ourselves to a movement instead of to the God who hopefully is behind that movement. We're so easily distracted like sheep. So let's make sure that in all things we see God's hand, that we see Him at work, and that we're drawn ever closer to Him. But anyways, China. What a place. What a place. I'm glad I went once. That was enough. And but pray for China. What a dark and oppressive country it is. It just is people just don't have hope. They're wonderful people there, but they just need hope. And but it was quite an experience. Well, we want to get to Isaiah 49. And thank you again for your prayers while I was there and for Dylan and Kathy. And it was just great to know that you're all thinking about us while we were over there. Our half-Torah portion starts in Isaiah 49, verse 14, and it continues through chapter 51, verse 3. And while I was in China, honestly, I didn't have much opportunity to study. I didn't have my books with me or anything. But I did jot down some thoughts if I could get a few minutes in the morning, so I'm going to share with you, this won't be a typical study, but I'll share with you some of the things I believe the Lord's laid on my heart. We're not even going to try to get to chapter 50, we're going to limit ourselves to chapter 49. And let's actually start with verse 13. God is instructing Israel, "Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted." But Zion said, "The Lord's forsaken me. The Lord's forgotten me." How many times have you thought that? Lord's forsaken me. Lord's forgotten me. Just doesn't even know I exist. But what is God's response? "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you." We need to learn to define reality, not according to our own blindness, because we are all so blind, not according to our feelings, not according to our human reasoning. We must define reality according to its creator. And his definition of reality is found in the scriptures. Heaven and earth may pass away, right? But my word will not pass away. In fact, all of human existence, all of creation was spoken forth from God's mouth. He spoke things into existence. Isn't that true? It's his voice, it's he himself, which is the author of reality and of creation. So why is it when he speaks forth words of scripture, we doubt them, but trust our eyes? Why do we do that? And the thing is that our vision is faulty. If we could just learn not to trust our perception of things so much, but to realize we are so fallible, but to instead trust what God says about reality, we're going to be on safe ground. We're like blind men who must trust our guide. So when we say, God's forsaken me, he's forgotten me, God says, no, not true. That's no more true than a woman can forget her nursing child, the son of her womb, and even if they do forget, I will not forget you. That you can take to the bank. That word for nursing child is kind of an interesting one, by the way. It's, I believe this is the only place that it is used in Scripture. It might be used twice. If it is, it's only used by Isaiah. But the word there is ula. And this word ula comes from a root word ul, which usually is translated wickedness. Usually translated wrongdoing or wickedness. But in some places referred to nursing, like a cow nursing its calf or a mother her child. But whenever, you know, when I see a word, a Hebrew word that has what appears to be two such opposite meanings, you know, a woman nursing a child or wickedness and wrongdoing, it's like, God, what are you trying to teach us here? But it should be pretty obvious. You know, most of our grudges we hold against God and the grudges we hold against one another, we keep them alive because we continue to nurse them. Isn't it amazing how sometimes we can hold a grudge or a hard feeling against someone, and when it would normally just kind of pass away, just turn to dust and go away, no, we want to keep it alive. We want to keep it strong. What's wrong with us that we want to do that? Or am I the only one who does this? Someone hurts us, and we are really, really crushed. We're hurt. We're mad. We're angry. But over time, those feelings start to go away. But, oh no, we've got to nurse it back. They go back and review the wrongs that were done to us and keep those feelings stoked up. Keep them strong. What is wrong with us? Why would we want to do such a thing? Yet we do. We somehow have this thing where we love to be victims. And I guess the only reason for that is if we perceive ourselves as victims, then we have an excuse. We always have an excuse for bad behavior. Isn't that true? You perceive yourself as totally wrong. In fact, I tell you, I think one of the most damaging emotions there is, hatred's way up there, but I think there's one emotion that's worse than hatred when it comes to plain, outright destructiveness of ourselves and everything around us, and that is self-pity. A person who truly wallows in self-pity will excuse anything and everything in their lives. If they refuse to do anything in their lives, they excuse it because I've been so wrong. If they treat people wrongly, they excuse it because they're wallowing in self-pity. I'd say most of our murders, most of our thefts, most of the things we've done, society does to hurt one another, you can trace it back to self-pity. People feeling sorry for themselves. I think it's one of the worst kinds of arrogance and pride because it's disguised as humility. It's disguised as being small. It's despised as being hurt. But when you can wallow in self-pity, you can excuse anything. Am I right or wrong? Let's quit nursing those things, those old memories. Let them go. For Pete's sake, stand up and walk. Be a man. Be a woman. Be mature. Walk responsibly and self-controlled. Quit offering up excuses for bad behavior. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Now he's describing Israel here as a city, as Zion, the city. This is a common theme in Scripture. It might at first sound impersonal, but you have to realize this is a Hebrew poetic device. And even over in the last few chapters of Revelation, how is the bride of the Lamb described? As the new Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. The city is the bride. Because remember, a city is not just walls and buildings. A city is people living together in oneness and in harmony. Okay? So when you see a city being referred to, don't think of just buildings or just geography, not just real estate, it's people. People living together and cooperating together as one. Behold, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. That word inscribed or engraved is an interesting word. It first is found back in Genesis 49. Let's go back there for a minute. Genesis 49, very first appearance. Genesis 49, excuse me, where Jacob is prophesying on his deathbed over each of his sons. And then he comes to Judah. And the prophecy over Judah occupies verses 8 through 12. But in verse 10, see if you can find the word engraved or inscribed in this verse. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. For some of you, instead of ruler's staff, it has lawgiver in your translations. Anybody find the word engraved or inscribed there? It's the first place it's used. It's the word lawgiver. Or, as your translation may have, ruler's staff. It could be translated either way. But lawgiver would seem to be the best one. Now, how can lawgiver and ruler's staff come from the same root? How could they be an identical word? Well, the ruler's staff is the person's sign that he is the lawgiver, right? That's what making the ruler. He makes the rules. That's what a ruler does. He makes the rules. He's the ruler. And the staff he has, the scepter, is a sign that he's in a place to rule. And his laws would be engraved onto stone or inscribed into a book. And so that word for ruler staff and the word for engrave are the same word. Now, with that in mind, looking at the first use of this word, and then God says, I've engraved you upon my palms. Do you get the picture of what's happening here? Where is his word supposed to be engraved? Where is it supposed to be written? On our hearts. And then what has he done? He's taken us and engraved us on his palms. Isn't that interesting? He has taken his very heart, the thing that is his very mind and his very soul, his very word, he's put it upon our hearts. And then he's taken us as people and engraved us on his palms. What an amazing picture that is. What a wonderful image. Let's see if we can put all these connections together. Faith comes by hearing. Isn't that true? Not eyes, but by hearing. This is how faith is to come, through our ears. And we know that in the Torah, it says that when a person is a servant and he has served his master for 7 years, he's free to go. But if he loves his master and wants to stay, what does he do? He comes to him and says, I love my master. I love the wife that he's given me. I just love the life I have with him. I don't want to leave. I want to stay a servant forever. And what does that servant do then? his ear is bored through with an awl. They nail it right to the door. There's a blood stain on the doorpost there. And there's a hole in the ear. And that's a picture of that servant, of you and I giving our ears. Because when someone has your ear, he has your obedience. That's what the picture of the mezuzah is for. It's kind of a picture of our ears being nailed to the door, saying the people in this house serve the Lord. And so we give him our ears so his words can come in and be engraved on our hearts. But God does not give his ears to listen to us and obey us. He has given us his palm, and it has been bored through. And on the cross, we see the Word made flesh, the Word that's engraved in our hearts. We see that Word made flesh, and it impaled there upon the cross. The nails put through its palms. He gives us his Word to give us life. And then the Word becomes flesh and gives up its life for us. Do you begin to see the trade there a little bit? It's really a fascinating picture. God asks us to yield our hearts to him so his Word can be engraved upon them. And he has yielded up the flesh to us. He gives us his Word, and what do we give him in return? Our sin. Is that a fair trade? No way. But boy, is that tilted to our advantage. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, when you look at it that way? Looking at that word for lawgiver, there's an interesting verse I came across. It's in Isaiah, back in Isaiah. It's chapter 33. We need to change the way we look at certain terms. We don't like the word law. We don't like the word judge. We may not even like the word king too much. But in Isaiah 33, verse 22, I came to this verse because it uses the same word for lawgiver. Isaiah 33, 22, listen to the verse. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. There's the same word again. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Now I want you to think for a moment, what's the kind of emotional reaction you have to the word judge and to the word law? It's kind of a negative one, isn't it? I mean, really, deep in our emotions, it's like, ugh, I don't want to be before a judge, and laws are restrictive. But I want you to think about something. If you have that kind of feeling towards the word judge, how would you like to live in a country that had no judges and had no courts? If you don't like the word law, how would you like to live in a country that has no laws? There are none at all. If you think the word king is bad, how would you like to live in a country where there is no ruler? There are no laws. There is no court. There is no ruler. I wouldn't want to live in that kind of a country. There's no laws, so there's no right or wrong. Anybody can do anything to anyone, and they can't be held accountable for it. Because sin is not made illegal there. And if someone does something to you you don't like, there's no recourse, there's no court system, there are no judges. And why? Because there's no king. He talks about a place of death and destruction, a place where there's just the survival of the fittest. There's the place. I don't want any part of that. But in a place where you've got a king who makes wise laws and then has a court system to make sure those laws are executed and followed, there's a place of safety and security. And when you look at it in that sense, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. It's interesting to see that salvation is mixed right in with standards of laws, of accountability, of justice, and of there being a king. Somehow we get this idea that on one side you've got judges and laws and all that, and over here you've got salvation. I'm sorry, it's a package deal. Because one of the things that describes the world to come is that our Messiah will rule with a rod of iron, and that we know that there will be good and wise laws that will be followed and enforced, and so you can dwell there in security and in peace. There will be no fear anymore. This is salvation. Salvation is not a place where there's license to do whatever you want, but security to live a righteous life, to live freely. And this brings us back to our passage in Isaiah 49. Look what he says there. I have engraved you on my palms. Your walls are continually before me. I thought that was kind of odd. Why do you say your walls are always before me? Shouldn't say your homes. Your homes are always before me. Your houses are always before me. That's not what it says. It says your walls are always before me. Why walls? Why do you want walls? Aren't walls divisive? Aren't they bad things? No, walls are what add definition to a people. You know that what's on one side of the wall is safety, and on the other side of the wall is that which is not safe. When you have secure walls, then you can have secure homes. You have to realize, put yourself back in this time where there was danger. And so the wall defined what was within from what was without, from what was good and where there was law and security and safety from where there was not those things. So God says, your walls are always before me. Even the new Jerusalem will have walls, won't it? Those walls will be there, but there are also 12 gates. Gates have no meaning unless there's a wall as well. So I want us to realize that standing at God's judgment is not necessarily a negative thing. It could be a very positive thing because it's a place of reward as well. You've been falsely accused in this life. There's a day of judgment coming where you'll be pronounced not guilty, where you'll be pronounced as not the one who is guilty. You see people getting away with murder? There's a judgment day coming when they will be brought to justice. That day of judgment is going to be a day where everything is made right, everything is made fair. Every mistreatment will be redressed. Okay? Everything is brought back to balance. Everything is restored to what it should be. And he will save us. I love that verse in Isaiah 33. What an incredible verse. I have engraved you. This is a little something I wrote down as I was thinking about houses and walls. Wouldn't houses be a better metaphor? Walls define a city. They establish clear boundaries between within and without. To provide security and allow control of the gates. They elevate the importance of the gates. When Jerusalem was rebuilt, one of the first jobs was to repair its walls. The same is true for a man. God delights in our walls because walls make homes possible because they make them secure. As God begins to rebuild your life, one of the things he will do is begin to rebuild the walls that have been destroyed. Because when we sin, what we begin to do is tear down the walls of our lives. And things begin to invade that have no business in our lives. But what God wants to do is reestablish the walls, rebuild the walls. Because inside those walls are strength and protection. It defines us to where the borders of our lives are not out of focus anymore. They're not blurry, but they're defined. We're distinct into who we are. It's not there to shut people out. But it is there to provide an identity for us. Well, let's move on. Your builders hurry. Now, the word builders there, in some translation, is sons, because the word for son, the word for build, come from the same root. And after all, it's through sons that we rebuild the next generation, isn't it? Your builders or your sons hurry. Your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, excuse me, you will surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride. As I live, Anikai, as I live, God says, as I live, you will surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride. Put on all of what? Your sons, your children, they'll return to you. It goes on and tells more about this. For your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now you'll be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you will be far away. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. All the children they'd bereaved and mourned over and thought were lost, God will bring back. And so many of them, they'll say, it's too cramped here. We need to expand out. Verse 21, then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me, since I have been bereaved of my children and am barren, an exile and a wanderer? And who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come? Now think, let that sink in for a moment. God's bringing all this enormous blessing like a tidal wave to Zion. And they're asking, who brought this about? Where did these come from? Who's behind this? Because in their mind, they're still way back in verse 14, the Lord's forsaken me, the Lord's forgotten me. Could they have been more wrong? Could they have been more wrong about God and what he was going to do in their lives? And when we begin to doubt and begin to think God doesn't love us, and we're right, we always think that because we don't have much reason why he should love us. But remember, our perceptions are wrong. His perceptions are defined in Scripture. He says, I do love you. I will bring about good in your life. I will come through. But we rather hold up our sin and make it bigger than God. Well, maybe you can forgive others. Maybe other people's sins aren't so bad. But God, this sin of mine is just so big and so huge. I think this is a little too big for you. I think you've met your match, Lord, in my life. Can you think? That's arrogance. That's just plain arrogance. Yeah, your sin's awful, but his grace is greater. Maybe your sin's abounded, but where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Who are you, you little tiny ant of a human being, to say, so bad, God just can't forgive him, you know, and here you are, and here's God saying, when I made you, I knew what your capacity for sin was. Trust me, I can handle it. I'm not threatened by the sin in your life. I'm just not threatened by it. In fact, your sins are so small, I've cast them away. I've forgotten your sins. I haven't forgotten you, but your sins, which you seem to hold up in your mind all the time, I've forgotten those. They're so tiny. Yet we have a way of holding up our devastation and our pain and our hurt and our self-pity that when God brings blessing in our lives, we don't understand its source. It takes us by surprise. This takes us by surprise. There's an interesting verse here. It's in verse 17. Your builders hurry, your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Now, your translation may say depart, but what it really literally means is go forth. So it can be interpreted in a couple of ways, that they will leave you, but also that they go forth from you. There's a saying in Judaism that says, your destroyers and they that make you waste come forth from you. Saying, what it means is that the things that cause your destruction are things that you've produced. Because that's how the verse can be translated. You produce your own destroyers. You produce the seeds of your own destruction. And there is a teaching there that our worst enemy is oftentimes ourselves. While I was in China, I've been reading the book Wild at Heart, which is really a fascinating book. I think I referred to it a couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago when I was here last. And here's a typical situation. I mean, I could give thousands of examples and so could you. But John Eldridge, the author, he's talking about when he was involved in a work where they were going out and they were teaching the word and lives were being changed. It was just an incredible thing. And this group is going across the United States and doing seminars and just teaching some basic foundational truths, and people's lives are being changed. He says this. About halfway through the work they were doing, says the partnership hit some choppy water. Nothing much at all, really. Nothing unusual to any relationship. Yet the other member simply decided to end the coalition and walk away mid-season. Were there personal issues involved? You bet. There always are. But they were minor. It was mostly misunderstanding and injured pride. There was not one word, not one thought, as far as I could tell, about the enemy and what he might be doing to break up so strategic an alliance. When I brought up the fact that they would do well to interpret things with open eyes, keeping the attacks of the evil one in mind, I was dismissed. These good people with good hearts wanted to explain everything on a human level, and let me tell you, when you ignore the enemy, he wins. He simply loves to blame everything on us, excuse me, get his feeling hurt, misunderstood, suspicious, and resentful of one another. So there's another ministry, just hit the rocks. Because of destructive tendencies that were just buried right there within people. And I started thinking about this. You know, seeds are powerful things. We think of good seeds, you know, and Yeshua gives the parable of the sower and the seed, and of the wheat being sown in different kinds of soil. The seeds are powerful. Talk about we've been born of an incorruptible seed. Isn't that true? But there's some seeds that are bad. There's some seeds we don't want to be sown because they can really reproduce. And these seeds can be all kinds of things. Somebody says a word to me or has a bad attitude towards me or misunderstands me or shuns me or distances himself from me or whatever. And there's a seed that comes up. And I can do one of two things with a seed. I can spread it through speech. Allow it to sow destruction in other lives. Or I can eat it. Okay? Like a grain of wheat. You can sow it or you can eat it. Each time we perceive a wrong attitude, a bad behavior, a doctrinal difference, an annoying practice, a lack of appreciation, an immature arrogance or a spiritual shallowness in a brother or sister. Our perception, not the thing itself, but our perception of it becomes a seed of destruction. Your perception of someone can become a seed of destruction. Here are your two choices. Do we water it and nurture it with Lashon Hara, anger, distance, and self-superiority? Or do we eat it and thus destroy it and nourish our strength in ourselves in the process? Think about that. It's a powerful thought. You sow it, you bring destruction to others. You eat it. That thing is destroyed. It's gone. But you are made stronger and you're nourished. There are certain kinds of seeds that should be sown. There are others that should just be swallowed. Let's make sure we can tell the difference. And what's so sad is the things that should be sown, we tend to just swallow those and not allow them to reproduce. How many times did it cross your mind to encourage a brother or sister? To say, well done. I saw how you treated your son or daughter, and that was a great example of how to do that. Or your presence here, your prayers for me have been an encouragement. Or something you shared during the Bible study, or something you did. Those we tend to just kind of swallow and destroy those things instead of letting them flourish among us. Oh, but if there's a bad attitude, oh, somebody hurt us, oh, somebody's got, you know, something in character flaw. We need to share that with one another so we know what to pray for, you know. Now, that's not so true of Beth Tikkun. I admire you folks because Lashon Hara has not been a problem here. Well, let's just make sure it's not. Let's know which seeds to sow and which ones to swallow. Well, anyways, am I just kind of meandering here? It seems like I don't feel very good. It's because I really don't feel very good. And my biological clock says to me it's midnight tonight, and I should be in bed. Boy, I tell you, it's because China's 12 hours ahead of us here, and to me it's midnight. So if it seems like I'm winding down, now you know. But let's just finish up our chapter. Verse 22. Thus says the Lord God. No, Israel is baffled. Where's all this blessing come from? Can't be from God. He's forgotten us. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hands to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom. Now, in their bosom, doesn't say over their shoulder, doesn't say in a wheelbarrow. Bringing someone in their bosom means there's true affection for this offspring, for this child. They're holding them close like a dear child that they love. They will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians, and their princes, princesses, your nurses. Kings and queens of the nations will be your guardians and childminders, your nurses. Can you imagine such a thing? They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Now, if you don't wait for the Lord, you still get all these blessings, but you're going to be ashamed of yourself that you didn't expect them. You're going to be ashamed at yourself that you were surprised that God actually came through. You're going to be ashamed at all the complaints you made against God because you thought he's forgotten me, he's far away. He'll still bring all the blessings. But have you ever done that where somebody you thought was an enemy did something wonderful for you, then you were ashamed of yourself for having thought the way you did about them? Think about what that's going to be like with God. When all the doubts you've had about him and his character and his love for you, then he all of a sudden comes through with his promises, just the way he told you he would. But then you start thinking about all the doubts you had about him, the way you complained against him, the way your prayers weren't prayers, they're just long whining sessions. I think so much of what we call prayers is whining before the throne room. Isn't that true? And how ashamed we'll be. But, it says, those who hopefully wait for me, will not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man? Or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away. And the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. What are the things in your life that you've surrendered and are now in slavery to a tyrant? Tyrant of sex or drugs or alcohol, those are always the three that always come up. Maybe it's just the world, the flesh, and the devil. Maybe it's pride or finances, so worry over finances. What is it? What is it in your life that's enslaved? God will bring freedom. But are you waiting for that freedom hopefully? Are you working on gaining freedom even now? Back up in verse 19, God says, for your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land. He uses three descriptors there for things that you look and are just empty and destroyed and hopeless. And it's worth doing a word study on each of those three things. But just in a nutshell, you can kind of sum them up this way. Waste places are literally ruins. So you can tell there was once something there, but now it's in ruins. Now, ruins can be beautiful. In fact, there was the fashion of the day back in Victorian England, if you had a home and property, is to have a guy who specialized in building ruins to come in and put up some nice ruins in your backyard. You make it look like a Greek temple or a Roman building or something with a couple columns laid over on the ground. He'd plant the weeds just right and have things tilted over. So it looked like you had some Roman ruins in your backyard. That was the fashion. Ruins are beautiful. But ruins are like memories, distant memories of what once was, but it's gone. No emotion attached to it, but just like, well, I remember what it was like, but, you know, it's just gone. It's done with. Desolate places, on the other hand. That word for desolate not only means uninhabited, but means appalling. In other words, it's something that causes shock. There's still pain attached to the memories. When you look at the destruction and the waste, there's still a lot of pain and an emotion attached to it. When it talks about Messiah being beaten to the place to where no one could recognize his visage, the word appalling is used there, the same word is used. And then the last one, destroyed places. This word means there's plenty of evidence of death and destruction. You might even find a few dead bodies here in this place. This is fresh destruction. And this word that's used here is often used counterposed with bana, with building, in comparison. So this one's much more fresh. It's almost as if the words are put in reverse order. And every one of us in our lives, we've got some waste places, distant memories of what might have been or what once was, and it's gone. And we just don't even dwell on it much. It's way back there. God says, I'll restore that. The other things still have a lot of emotion attached to them, a lot of pain. These are our desolate places. God says, I'll restore those to you as well. And then there's the destroyed places where there's still maybe some blood and gore on the ground. This is so fresh and so harsh, you're hurting from it right now. God says, I'll restore that too. Think about this. This is a God who's not just the judge of the earth, but he's the corrector of it. He can resurrect the murder victim. He can restore the goods to the one who was stolen from. He can restore the purity to the one who was raped. He can restore all those things that were destroyed and laid waste to. And he does that day by day in our lives if we let him. But there's a day coming when it reaches complete fullness. There's not one thing we'll be able to look back upon in our history and say, God didn't correct that and repair that and restore that. He will restore it all. Even the bereaved children, the children you said were dead and gone, and, you know, there's no hope there, he brings even those back. Here's a God who restores everything back to its pristine Garden of Eden state. This is a God that goes way beyond our imagination. Way beyond our imagination of how good things can be made. How right they can be made. And he will go even beyond that. Here's a challenge. I want you to try to imagine something so good that God can't do it. You can't imagine such a thing. And yet there's something inside of us that says, oh, don't even imagine that. That's beyond even what God will do. Sorry. It hasn't even entered into your heart, the things that God's prepared. So if you can imagine it, that is simply God's way of telling you, okay, that was good. Still doesn't come close, though, to what I have. Well, God, I can imagine this happening. All right, well, that's better, but it still doesn't come close. Hasn't even entered into your heart. You can't even imagine the things that I am preparing. And I don't care how great you think some destruction was in your life. My restoration is even greater than that destruction. Can you begin to live for a God like that now? Can you believe in a God like that now? Can you trust him that what he says he'll do, he will do, and begin to serve him as if he's already fulfilled those things? That's what he invites us to do. This is what takes faith. If only we had the faith in God that we have in the devil, we would be spiritual giants. And if we can have faith in Satan who has so little power, then why is it we have so little faith in God who has all power? I don't know. We're such dumb sheep, that's all there is to it. We're just sheep. Bah. All right. Surely thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued, for I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh. In other words, all the things that they thought they were doing to you, I'm going to give them a taste of their own medicine. So I'm going to take you out of their jaws, and if they look down to see what they're gnawing on, they'll find it's really themselves. They'll become self-destructive, but they will cause no destruction to you. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh. They'll become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Wow. Isn't that an amazing passage? What an incredible encouragement. During this time of the year, there are seven what are called haftorot of consolation, and this is the second of the seven. You know, leading up to last week, Tish B'Av, 2 weeks ago, is when we read about all the terrible things Israel's done, and, you know, there's all this repentance and remorse of what we've done. But then there's 7 weeks of consolation, and this is the second of the seven. So I look forward to the ones to come up, because I think all of us come to a season of the year, this time of year, we just need consoled. I don't know what it is. It's like you want to cry, and you just need to be refreshed and know that God is in control. Everything is on schedule, and He's going to make everything right. It's so easy to lose sight of that. Sometimes I think we let our doctrines about God get in the way of who He actually is. Well, our doctrine says He can't do that. Well, God says He can. So, you know,
it's too good to be true.
It's so good it has to be true. It's so good it has to be true. But anyways, I thank you for, I know I'm not on top of my game this morning because my lungs are itching and my eyes are getting heavy. And but I just got a bad case of China. Hopefully I get over here in a week or so. Oh, mercy. You won? Yeah, it was like I'd heard about how crowded and dirty and everything was there, but it's not the half of it when you actually get there. Now, the flip side of that is I've heard how wonderful God is, and I know it's not half of what it's actually going to be. So, you know, our imaginations never quite measure up to reality. So, but anyways, thank you for your patience. And does anyone have anything to share or add or an insight that has popped in your mind or went through this? Yeah, Ken.
One of the last sentences, able to be drunk in their own blood. And I was listening to a commentator this week, and his interpretation of what Sharon did with the God of the Strip was that. He thinks that if I cut them off, that they'll just kill themselves eventually.
Maybe. Won't that be interesting? That's an interesting take on that. Now remember, we only read about half to our portion. Don't stop there. Keep studying the rest today at home, because there's more good news we can get to. Yeah, David.
Well, Dan was just telling me to say something good about China. Province I live in is very clean.
Yeah.
But I did actually want to bring up a prayer request, which we're trying to focus on. And it is just that the work that we have in the village is... they came out and sealed the doors the other day. And in about 15 days, Vicki has to go to court to see if they'll allow it to stay. So just asking for prayer.
Yeah, okay. Let's be sure to lift that up. This is an important ministry over there. Yeah, you know, what I'm saying about China isn't fair because I was in Beijing, Nanning, and Guangzhou, which are just huge metropolises, very crowded and cramped, lots of air pollution and noise and all that. And what few bits of farmland we got to drive through are very beautiful. But my experience of where my feet hit the ground, it was not that way. It was just a big, crowded, dirty city in each case. But I met some wonderful people though, some very warm-hearted people, and very friendly.
Where most of the people live, it's very much like you.
Yeah.
The clean places are where the people live.
Yeah, that's where they're clean. All right, well, let's close in prayer again. Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Lord, give us the faith that we need to believe in how good you are, and how powerful you are, and how your power is used to restore this world to what you originally created it to be, and how your power is used to restore your people, Adam and Eve, and their children, to what you always wanted them to be. Lord, how we long for the day when we will look back over all that you've done and all that you've brought us through, and we will say a glorious amen to everything. Because your ways are so perfect. And you are a God so worth loving and worshiping and serving. Lord, increase our faith enough to grasp a little bit more of your goodness, your love. And Lord, I pray as a result we'd walk in real joy. For the joy of the Lord is our strength. So in this, Lord, help us to be strong. And this you will do, I'm confident, because we ask it in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, and because it is your will for us. We praise you and thank you. Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.